Open your Bibles this morning to the Song of Songs. We're going to be wrapping up our series this morning. Today we'll be looking at the love song that no marriage can miss. I want to commend you for sticking with us in our journey through this series. I realize that there has been a high squirm factor at times associated with a series like this, but because this is the Word of God, we are called to proclaim it in all of its fullness and in all of its beauty. The Bible is a book of truth, and we are a people of truth. And since there's nothing more relevant than truth, we are always wise to hear it and to receive it and to place ourselves in a position of submission to it. This past Monday, my six-year-old came home from school and for whatever reason decided that he would try his hand at being a scribe. And so he goes to his room, he gets his Bible, he opens to the Song of Songs, and he begins to write a full page on a piece of paper from the Song of Songs. When I got home, he gives it to me, and I was a little taken aback by it, and I began to read what he had written, and it was very correct, very meticulous. And let me just say that I'm really looking forward to getting into our series in the book of Psalms next week. So, now, unfortunately, there have been many attempts made at allegorizing the Song of Songs, and the suggestion that the real meaning of the song is anything other than the apparent meaning of the song has led to some wild and arbitrary interpretation. The problem with allegorizing is that we end up treating the interpreter's imagination as being more authoritative than the plain meaning of the text. So what the interpreter says ends up trumping what the author intended. It's probably fair to say that the allegorical view focusing on Christ and the church has been the dominant view throughout church history. Of course, this doesn't make it right. The early church father Origen was so heavily influenced by Platonism and Gnosticism, who held that basically the body and soul were two separate entities. Although both were created by God, the body was viewed as little more than a repository for the soul. So to promote the soul, the body had to be subjugated in life, and then it had to be eliminated altogether in death. Being that this book was so explicit about physical pleasure, there was no way it could mean what it appeared to mean. So the allegorical approach was used to bypass the plain meaning of the text. On a practical level, Origen felt that true spirituality required the denigration of fleshly concerns, especially sexuality. His views on sexuality were so strong that he underwent castration. Just one more reason I can't emphasize the importance of sound methods of biblical interpretation enough. M.H. Pope commented that what Origen did to his own body, he did via allegorical interpretation to the text. He desexed it. Another prominent early interpreter of the Song of Songs was Jerome, who's best known for his translation of the Greek and Hebrew scriptures into Latin in about 400 A.D., known as Jerome's Vulgate. And like Origen, Jerome renounced the desires of the flesh to fan the fires of the soul. It is said that he used to throw himself into thorn bushes in order to subdue his passions as a youth. And after that didn't work, he took up the study of Hebrew. Let me just say that as a former seminarian studying Hebrew, I could see how that approach might just work. So, in their attempt to find the purest, deepest, most spiritual message in the book, Origen and Jerome and others actually missed what the heart of the book was saying altogether. Far from sex and sexuality being shunned as something intrinsically evil, this song affirms and extols the beauty of the male-female relationship as God designed it to be. So while this book is not an allegory, it is safe to say that this song can easily be used as an illustration of God's love for his people. After all, marriage is a picture of what? It's a picture of Christ and the church. As human life finds its highest fulfillment in the love that is shared between a man and a woman, spiritual love finds its highest fulfillment also in the love that's shared between God and his people. And as in a healthy marriage, the love of Christ for his people is a sacrificial love. It is a steadfast love. It is a jealous, passionate, self-giving, transformative love. And this brings us to our first point. The love of God transforms who we are. Look with me in Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 5. She says, "I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." The woman asserts her beauty in spite of the fact that working out in the sun has caused her skin to become dark. And the text assumes a culture where, unlike our own, a deep, dark tan wasn't viewed as attractive. Her dark skin may have caused her to be viewed as a common laborer or a lower-class woman. So we see this contrast being made here between the daughters of Jerusalem, which were city girls that had a fairer complexion, and this hard-working farm girl whose skin was of a darker color. So she's aware of her beauty, but she sees it as being flawed in a culture where fair skin was the standard. So that being the case, she likely had an esteem problem. Although she had a lot going for her, she herself had a hard time seeing it. So she expresses her self-consciousness about her skin when she says in verse 6, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept." Somehow, she managed to tick her brothers off, and they got back at her by forcing her to go and work out in the fields. And of course, women who worked in the fields were viewed as failures and nobodies, and in her mind, nobody would want a nobody. So her darkened, sun-damaged skin fueled some deep-seated insecurities, insecurities that were mitigated by the man who mattered most in her life. Listen to what he says to her. In verse 9, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots." Now, my wife loves horses. That doesn't mean that I should compare her to one. Likening your wife to a horse is probably not going to score you any brownie points, guys. Just looking out for you. Now, to our modern ears, this analogy strikes us as being anything but complimentary, but the idea here seems to suggest that a mare in the presence of royal stallions was going to trigger some pretty intense excitement. So to paraphrase, he's saying her beauty drives all the other guys crazy. Not bad, Romeo, not bad. In verse 10, he goes on to describe the way she carries herself, which he finds very attractive. He says, "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels." She knows how to accessorize, ladies. She knows how to accentuate her natural beauty without going overboard. Listen, don't be ugly for the glory of God. The Bible never says that. But don't be gaudy for the glory of God either. Sometimes less is more. It's okay to enhance your beauty. Just don't get crazy with it. Like if you go to Kohl's to get some earrings, and then you think, well, I've got to get a necklace to go with the earrings, and now I've got to get a belt to go with the necklace, and now I've got to get some shoes to go with the belt, and now I've got to get a dress to go with the shoes, and now I've got to get a purse to go with the dress. Just don't do that. That's not the idea. Just less is more. Remember that. Right, guys? It helps us in the wallet. Amen. So, but at the end of the day, a woman's beauty comes from where? Comes from in here, right? That's why in 1 Peter 3, we're told that a woman should not adorn herself just outwardly with the braiding of hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes, but that a woman's true beauty comes from her inward nature, a gentle and quiet spirit, which is unfading and is of great worth in God's sight. Regardless of a woman's outward appearance or physical features, it is relational beauty that makes a woman truly beautiful. It is a kind, sensitive, caring heart. It is a woman who conveys a certain warmth. There's an approachableness about her. Well, her insecurities also become evident in chapter 2, verse 1. She says, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." These comparisons are actually self-deprecating because she's likening herself to a common flower, just a garden variety girl, nothing really special. So she's very modest about her attractiveness. Well, her lover picks up on this imagery and he goes to work in verse 2. He says, as a lily among brambles or thorn bushes, so is my love among the young women. You might be a common flower, but you're the most beautiful flower of all. And all the ladies said, aw, right? So he puts her beauty in context by comparing it with other flowers. She's the best looking woman in the world. She's the only one worth looking at. You know, every woman wants to feel beautiful. And men, it is our job to make them feel beautiful. And if we will see to this, we will see them transform. The most beautiful woman in the world is the woman who knows that she is loved. The woman that knows she is valued and she is cherished and she is appreciated. And the more a woman knows this, the more a woman gets this deep down inside her soul, she will blossom. She will overcome self-doubt and she will find freedom from all of those crippling insecurities that beat her down and dog her every step. I can't say it enough, so I'll say it again. The most beautiful woman in the world is the woman who knows she's loved by the most important man in her world, the man who matters most in her life. True love always enhances the worth of the one who is loved. Anything that calls itself love and does not enhance the worth of the one who is loved is a counterfeit. It's not love at all. Love always creates value. Love always enhances the worth of that which is loved by attaching value, by showing honor and appreciation. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And when we love our wives as Christ loves the church patiently and sacrificially, joyfully and unconditionally, we will set them free from crippling insecurity. All of that self-doubt, all of those feelings of inadequacy and worthlessness and never measuring up begin to fade away and she begins to flower. And she begins to walk in the kind of freedom that engenders off the charts intimacy. If your wife doesn't know that she is truly loved, that she means more to you now than ever before. Listen, your relationship is moving in the wrong direction. It is withering on the vine. So, true love enhances the worth of the one who's loved, and it also acts in the best interest of the one who loves. That means it spends itself in service for the good of the one who is loved. What does all this have to do with God's love? It is God's love that transforms who we are. You know, what we see when we see us, which is pretty scary, and what God sees when God sees us, listen, are two different things. What does God see when God sees us? He sees Jesus. He sees his own righteousness. He sees all of his perfections. In Christ, how forgiven are we in God's sight? We are totally forgiven, right? In Christ, how accepted are we in God's sight? We are completely accepted. In Christ, how pleasing are we in God's sight? We are fully pleasing. In Christ, how loved are we in God's sight? We are perfectly loved. God is pleased with us because he is pleased with Christ. God loves us because he loves Christ. And we belong to Christ. We are inseparable eternally from Christ. Let's imagine that a king made a decree in the land that there would be a blanket pardon that was extended to prostitutes, all the prostitutes. Would that be good news if you were a prostitute? Of course it would, because it would mean that you would no longer have to live in hiding. You wouldn't have to fear the law, that your criminal record would be expunged. There would not be any record of wrongs against you. It would all be wiped off the books. So the pardon would definitely be good news, but would it really be any motivation for you to change your lifestyle? Not really. But let's say that not only is a blanket pardon extended, but the king has asked you in particular to become his wife. And what happens when a prostitute marries a king? She becomes a queen. Now would you have a reason for a change of lifestyle? Absolutely. Even a person with half a brain and one eye open could see that the lifestyle of a queen is vastly superior to that of a prostitute. No woman in her right mind would want to ever go back to her old way of life. Her life has been changed forever by love. And not just anyone's love, but by the love of the King. Our greatest need, church, is to be loved by the King. And when the love of the King takes hold in our hearts, everything changes. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." One of the most incredible things about God's love is this, that God doesn't change us to love us. He loves us to change us. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us while we were yet in our sin, while we loved everything but him. God wanted a relationship with us, and nothing would stop him from having that. Even when we wanted nothing to do with him, God treated us as desirable when there was nothing in us that desired him. Why? Because he loves us, and his love changes everything. Secondly, the love of God lavishes us with tenderness. Turn over to chapter 4. God created us for intimacy because he lives in community. And one of the most important keys to intimacy is tenderness. Tenderness is about being sensitive to the feelings of others. It is about making ourselves susceptible in their time of need. It is about caring for their hearts. Every marriage has great potential for intimacy and pleasure. Every marriage also has great potential for isolation and pain. Show me a marriage that is marked by tenderness, and I will show you a marriage that is marked by intimacy, one that is deeply satisfying. Listen, apart from tenderness, you cannot master marriage. And to not master marriage is like going to Disney World with an abscessed tooth. Pain just overshadows everything. There's a tenderness here that lays the groundwork for intimacy in verse 7. "You're altogether beautiful, my love." That is tender language. "There is no flaw in you." Men, if you're not making your wife feel beautiful, Satan knows a man who will. It is your job to let her know that she is altogether beautiful. There is no one beside her. There is no one but her. So if your wife is not altogether beautiful to you, then guess what? That is nobody's fault but your own. Women who know they're loved, however, radiate a humble beauty and a quiet confidence that just overwhelms their deepest doubts and insecurities. Verse 8, he says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards." Tenderness is not something that can be conveyed from a distance. Tenderness demands closeness, which is exactly what we see here. She is in a distant place, a dangerous place, so she's vulnerable, and he wants her to come away to a place of safety, namely his embrace. He says, "Come with me." He says in verse 9, "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace." Now, sister in that culture was a common term of endearment. So he's speaking very tenderly when he says, "You have captured my heart." With one look, he's smitten. We're told with one look at just a jewel of her necklace, he is set off in this frenzied excitement. A contemporary translation might read, "You drive me crazy." Man, I don't care how long you've been married. Our wives need to know that they still drive us crazy. In the good sense, of course, right? Just want to qualify that. Verse 10, he says, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. The idea here is that his bride is sweet, and she is sensual. Milk and honey are sweet and sensual liquids that leave a strong aftertaste in the mouth. So this metaphor is used to show us the anticipation that he has of partaking in her sweetness. So again, some of the most tender language in all of Scripture can be right here found in the Song of Songs. And tenderness fuels connectedness. Why? Because tenderness always begins with thoughtfulness. Tenderness says, I've been thinking about you. And I care about you. You know, the love that God lavishes upon us is a tender love. It's a love that says to us from God, I've been thinking about you, and I care about you. You know, God is always thinking about us. He's always looking out for us. He's always sensitive to what's going on inside of us. Once upon a time, I told my wife, I only think about you on two occasions. Pregnant pause, wait for it. She said, what's that? I said, it's day and night. That's easy. Just like all the time. And that's the way the God of the Bible thinks about us. In Psalm 139, the psalmist said, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. You know, what we think about is what we love. God thinks about us because he loves us. And he loves us with a tender love. The tender love of God has transformative properties. There is power and tenderness that is beyond measure. The word tender means gentle. It means kind. It means having a sympathetic nature, like our Savior, who said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Hebrews 4, we're told that Jesus is our great high priest and he is sympathetic. He understands what we're facing in life because he had a human nature just like us and he was tempted in every way, yet he was without sin. And so we're invited to come into his presence with confidence, knowing that we will receive mercy and we will find grace to help us in our time of need. In the nautical world, this idea of tenderness meant that a ship was able to roll in response to the wind and the turbulence. Tenderness means that we know how to adjust. We know how to alter our course when the turbulent times come. That is, we're sensitive and we're patient and we're careful. We're redemptive when we are handling difficult matters, when our marriages are under intense stress and pain and difficulty. We don't charge into it, you know, with a sledgehammer and say, we're just going to manhandle this thing. Guys, that's a recipe for disaster. But we are tender. Tenderness is the fruit of forgiveness. Micah 7 says, who is a God like you who forgives sin and pardons the transgression of the remnant of your inheritance? You will not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. You will hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. That is tender language. That is the fruit of God's forgiveness. So tenderness is the fruit of mercy that refuses to let anything stand in the way of love. Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. So if God is willing to blot out our sin for his own sake, how is it that we could do any less for the sake of our marriage? Isaiah 43, I want you to go there with me if you want to. Isaiah 43:3-4. This language is incredibly tender. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Why? Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. As a reward for releasing captive Israel, the Persians were given Egypt and parts of Cush and Seba. In other words, God will move nations to communicate love for his people. He will go to great lengths to lavish his loving kindness upon us, even to the point of giving not nations in exchange for us, but giving his son in exchange for us. On the cross, God was saying, I'm going to love you even if I have to die to do it. On the cross, God was saying, I would rather die than to live without you. That's love, church. And there is no greater love. You know, any man who's worth his salt would gladly be willing to die for his wife. And I've met many a men who have said, I'll die for my wife. I'll take a bullet for my wife. And that's all well and good. But the real question is this, will you die to yourself that you can love your wife the way Christ loved the church? Because if you're not willing to die to yourself, there is no way you're going to be willing to spend yourself to serve the good of your spouse, your wife, your bride. No way. There's not a day that goes by that we are not the objects of God's tender, loving kindness, his mercy. If that's true of God, it ought to be true of us that there shouldn't be a day go by that our wives are not the objects of our mercies, of our kindness. Thirdly and finally, the love of God is found when we seek it. Go with me to chapter 3. Go back a chapter, verses 1 through 4. She says, on my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? She asked. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. And I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. Here we see a yearning that leads to a searching that leads to finding. She sets her heart on seeking him who was the object of her desire. And she will not rest until she finds him and brings him back to this place of intimacy. What impresses me most is that she is undeterred in her quest, even after her initial failures. Although her initial searches came up empty more than once, she kept looking because of what was at stake. She was even bold enough to enlist the help of others. And when she found him, we're told that she would not let him go. You know, the God of the Bible is a God who wants to be found. He's a God who can be found. But to be found, he must be believed. He must be prized. He must be valued over all earthly things. Jesus has these parables in Matthew 13. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went out into a field and he found a treasure. And when he found it, he hid it. And then he went out in joy. He sold everything that he had and purchased the field. He said it's like a merchant who went out looking for fine pearls. And when he found that pearl of great price, he sold everything that he had and he bought it. Listen, when our eyes are open to see that Christ is treasure and Christ is the pearl of great price, nothing else matters. When we see the beauty of Christ and the worth of Christ and the glory of Christ, all that matters is Christ. And when all that matters is Christ, we will find Christ. And to find Christ is to find everything. The man who has Christ for his treasure has all things in one. Listen, relentless pursuit is reserved for that which is of infinite worth. What are you pursuing in life? What is it worth? If it's not of infinite worth, it is not worth pursuing. You know, the only good of life is to live for that which will outlast it, to seek and to find and to live for the one who has given us life, who gave his life, that we could live now and that we could live forever. That's what it's about. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts will not rest until they rest in you. Listen, only God's presence can satisfy us. Only God's presence can fill that vacuum in our hearts. Apart from the Lord ruling our hearts and filling our lives, we will go on living empty, unfulfilling, meaningless, miserable lives. And just as the beloved is not satisfied apart from her lover, we cannot be satisfied apart from our Redeemer. The joy that she discovered could only be found in His presence. And the joy that we can discover, that we're searching for, can only be found in God's presence. Nothing gives God more joy than to find a heart that's in pursuit of His heart. A heart that pursues Him for who He is, not just for what He gives. We're to be thankful for every gift that comes from His hand. But ultimately and supremely, we are to be thankful to God just because He is God. And He loves us and has given Himself for us. Ann Cousin captured this idea well in a stanza in one of her most famous poems. Listen to this. She said, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." You can find the love of God today. How do you find the love of God? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is all the glory of Emmanuel's land, the one who gave His life to make atonement for our sin, to rescue us from judgment, to bring us to God, to fit us for heaven. This God loves you and wants to be found by you.